chapter 2. While you're turning there, we'll remind you of the 19th verse of the first chapter, where John was told, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." We'll mention those in just a moment. Now, as you know, this book of Revelation is a wonderful book, and perhaps not easy for all of us to understand, speaking for myself. But I think in the light of the day in which you and I live, it's good for us to look at some of the thoughts in this, and enables us to see some of the future events. And perhaps it'll keep us from mistakes as we remember that the church, his one goal is to know Christ, to please him. That's the goal of the church. Now, that 19th verse reminded us of the fact that this book is divided into three definite divisions. First of all, the first chapter. And John said in his vision, "The things which thou hast seen." He wrote down what he was told, "The things which thou hast seen." And John saw the Lord Jesus Christ as a judge standing in the midst of the seven churches. And then in chapters 2 and 3, it speaks of the things which are, and that was mentioned. And the things which are is actually a picture of the entire church period. It's actually a picture of the church, which is made up of every Christian who puts their trust in Christ, from the death of Christ until the rapture. And the rapture, of course, being the time when the Lord is going to come again and receive all of those who've accepted His Son as their Savior. During this dispensation or period of grace, he's going to take them home to be with himself. He said in John 14, "If I go, I shall come again." He says in Thessalonians through the writer, the Apostle Paul, he said, "The Lord himself shall come from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then the third division begins with the fourth chapter and goes through the 22nd chapter. Now, we won't be getting into that portion at all, but it's good for you to know that during that portion, it covers prophecies of future events. Chapter 3 ends with the rapture. Chapter 4, you might say, begins with the rapture. And from there on, it goes through the tribulation period. It covers you and I in glory. It covers the millennial period. It covers the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state when the unbeliever will be in hell and you and I will be in the presence of God throughout the endless ages of eternity. And so we come to the things which are, which is in our chapter tonight, and we want to read verses 1 through 11. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which are dead and is alive, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich And I know the blasphemy and them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things, of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And so we come to this, which is the things which are. And these two letters are addressed, these two chapters are addressed to the seven churches. And these two that we're going to study tonight are addressed to two individual churches. You see, all believers belong to one church, the church universal. But of necessity, you and I belong to a local church. You belong to the local church at Shirley Heights. And all of us have to belong to a local church simply because of geography of the thing. We couldn't all meet together. But everyone who has put their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of the church. And more of the church is in heaven today than is here in this world. But someday we're all going to be united. And as we look at these two chapters, we see that God tells us about the church universal. And he mentions the fact that it points out the fact that you and I are seeing history written before it happened. These things were written by John way back at the beginning of the church age. And all of these things have come to pass as we look at these churches, except for a little bit of what we know as the Laodicean age. So we've seen John wrote history in advance of history. And you need to look at that. And these things can be proven not only by the Bible, but by actual history. As man writes history of the things that have happened, we see these things have happened. The one church, of course, meets in local gatherings. And that's why I think that it points out these seven churches. And each of these churches were allowed by God through the apostle, or we were allowed by God through the apostle to view each of these seven churches by the eyes of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first chapter that we just read, in the first verses, it speaks of the local churches as candlesticks. We saw that in the first chapter as well. The Lord was in the middle of the seven candlesticks. And the purpose of the candlesticks there was to cast light upon the Lord Jesus. When he was here, we're told he was the light of the world, but he told the disciples when they left, they would be the light of the world. And so the church's purpose is to cast light upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it pictures these seven churches, which pictures the church, of course, casting light on him. And that's our job here in this world. You and I are to be messengers. We are not the message, but we're the messengers. You and I are to point folks to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only by what we say, but also by what we do here in this world. You and I are to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ in our life here in this world. And again, I would remind you as we study this book that the purpose of the book is that you and I might see Christ. It's the purpose of the whole Bible. The whole Bible's purpose is for you and I to see Christ. And so you and I, as a result of that, are left here having put our trust in him to manifest him in this church age. And when you study church history up to you today, and actually you see these seven churches, which actually speaks of the one church during the whole period of history, we see that it is beautifully portrayed in the seven churches. Now, let me just mention these things. In Ephesus, so that you'll know as we go along, Ephesus, this was a church of the first century only. And as you saw, what we read, mostly good is said about it, but the letter does say that they lost or really left their first love. Now, secondly, Smyrna, and this would encompass the first to the fourth century. And in this period, the church suffered greatly under the Roman emperors. And we'll look at that tonight. and then Pergamos, and this covers the 4th and the 5th century. And in that period, as we'll see, Christianity was recognized as an official religion under that great Emperor Constantine, and as a result of that, the coming of the Lord was not preached from then on until about 250 years ago. They thought they'd already arrived in heaven because they were given positions, as we'll see, in the church by Constantine. He recognized Christianity as the official religion. And then fourthly, Thyatira is from the 6th to the 15th centuries. And there the Roman Catholic Church was pretty much in power, as we'll see. It was also the period at the end of the Reformation. And then Sardis, and this was during the 16th and 17th centuries, and we see the post-Reformation period, with the power of the Reformation beginning to fade. And then Philadelphia, which is the most bright spot in the church's history, the 18th and 19th century, we see many revivals. We see, for instance, the beginning of the assemblies that we're associated with. And we see the growth of the assemblies greatly during that period. And people during the 18th and 19th century truly lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're in the 20th century. We're in the period of the Laodicean church. And in this century, we see a very definite movement toward ecumenism and toward liberalism. My dad used to say he'd be glad when he got to heaven and all those isms was just wasms. Well, they're all going to pass away someday, but we live in the day when these things are true. And we see them leading up to one world church, which will be during the tribulation period. We see apathy in this day. The Lord said, I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're not, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's what he says of this church. Apathy in the true church and apostasy in the professing church in the day in which you and I live. Now, I should mention that these last four churches, from Thyatira on, they all go into the tribulation period. In other words, you see churches, you see the work being similar in some groups to each of those churches. You still see Philadelphian churches, even though this is the Laodicean period. You see people carrying on for the Lord, just as we'll see they did in Philadelphia. Now, each of the seven letters are similar in that each opens with a salutation to the individual church. Each presents the Lord in a role fitting for that church. And each describes his knowledge of what's going on in that church. In every case, he says, I know, I know, I know. And words of commendation are given to all except Laodicea. And words of reproof are given to all except Smyrna and Philadelphia. And in every case, you and I are exhorted to hear what the Spirit is saying. And a special promise is given to the overcomer. Each church, as we said, has its own character, and with this general outline in mind, we're going to look at the churches. And so we see, first of all, Ephesus in verses 1 to 7. It was a local church at Ephesus. It refers to the Christians in any locality. It was the church at Ephesus. It was not the church of Ephesus. This is the church at Shirley Heights. It is not the church of Shirley Heights. It's the church at that place. Because the church is you. The church is not this building. This is not the church. The church is the individual Christian who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So you gathering here are the church at Shirley Heights. You're God's great church, a small portion of it, meeting in this place from week to week and year to year to seek to honor Him and to grow in grace. And so it pictures that our Lord Jesus walks in the middle of the church. He walks to sustain His people. He walks to give you and I the power. When you and I as Christians accept Christ as our personal Savior, and He asks you to do anything, He never asks without supplying the power, whether it's finances, whether it's mental, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, whatever it might be, whether it's physical, God supplies the power when He asks you to follow Him, to walk in His footsteps. He's the one, as we saw in that first verse, with the seven golden candlesticks, or the seven stars, I should say, in his right hand, who walks in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. He's the one with the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the middle of the churches. And as we said, the Lord is pictured of the light of the world. As the light of the world, he's gone home to the Father, and we're to shine as lights for him. If you and I, as his children, shall cast our reflected light here in this world, it'll be a blessing to others. As I mentioned to you the other night, let me read you that again in Thessalonians. In Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul said this in the first chapter, verses 5 and 6, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as we know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." He said, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, that may sound like pride, but it wasn't pride. The Apostle Paul was pointing out the fact that that's how you and I do become followers of the Lord. We see others. We see other Christians. We see them shine for the Lord. Maybe our mother, maybe our father, maybe our Sunday school teacher, maybe our camp director, but we see them shining for the Lord, and as a result, we put our trust in God because what we see them do. And the church is being pointed out in that way. And some have suggested the stars in his hand picture you and I as heavenly beings. You see, a lamp is our light here in this world, but you and I are a heavenly people. We're told in Ephesians, as we've reminded you already since we've been here, that you and I are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the earthly light one day is going to fade away. One day we're going to be taken out of this world. But the heavenly light is going to last throughout the endless ages of eternity. And so although we have opportunities here as an earthly light, we're someday going to have opportunities to shine throughout the endless ages for him. Now in the church at Ephesus, we see the beginning of the church. We see it shine with its love and devotion. We're going to see the sad end in Laodicea in the day which you and I live. The history of the church as a whole, with its bright spots, is still a pretty sad story when you look at it. But it doesn't have to be for you as an individual. It doesn't have to be for you as a local church. You can live for Christ. Regardless of what others do, you can live for Christ. If you're willing to live for Christ, God will give you the power to do it. If this church is willing to stand for the truth in this day and be a light for Christ, God will give you the power to do it. And you and I need to remember that that's the way it is. It doesn't have to be because we're living in the Laodicean age. It doesn't mean that you have to be a Laodicean church. You can be a Philadelphian church. And the Lord talks about this. He says, you and I can shine for him. And there are bright spots all about in the day in which you and I live. And our Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. What does the God say? Now, I understand the word Ephesus means desirable. It's a word that the Greek would apply to the maiden of his choice. And in the early days of the church, the believer looked to God alone. In the early days of the church, the believer had God in charge. And the seven stars in his hand, he directed and controlled the ministry. The church at Ephesus was not encumbered by man's systems, but was guided by God alone. And I want to tell you all, particularly you that are young, sometimes people say, well, you belong to the assemblies. Well, the assemblies aren't very organized. And the assemblies are small. And the assemblies aren't growing. And so forth. And they'll tell you these things, and sometimes you wonder, are they right? Well, let me tell you this. They're not right. The assemblies are meeting scripturally as God set it up. You know, God said in the early days of the church, look to me. And today men are putting pastors and bishops and archbishops and all kind of people in between man and God. They're putting people in between us and God. You remember in Samuel chapter 8, when they came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king like everybody else has." And Samuel was hurt by that. And they could come right to God. Samuel would go into God's presence and ask, and they would receive from God. Well, you and I can do that. I want you to remember that you already have a king. And the way an assembly is set up is proper. God's in charge. He puts elders underneath. He puts deacons underneath, the deacons being the not quite as mature young men and women in the assembly. Puts older men and sisters in the assembly. And God has set up the perfect system, and never be ashamed and never be afraid to walk in this way. The early church walked separate from the world. They had left the world to follow Him. The world will not change. The world will change you. It says, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed." The world will conform you if you'll allow it. But you and I need to follow Him. And the early church, the first church here at Ephesus, wisely left the world to follow Him. And they're commended in the letter, as we see in verses 3 and 4, "and has become, and has patience, and has borne," I should say, "and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." They were commended. They had shared with each other. If one didn't have, the other gave. They shared what they had, one with the other, in fellowship. And the physical things is hard as well. And they worked hard. And they displayed patience, as Romans says, "Tribulation worketh patience." And they were being persecuted. And they stood for what was right. And our verses tell us they didn't allow any evil in those days. There was discipline in the church. There were no-nos. And they upheld those. Today in the church, for the most part, there are no-nos. Other than the assemblies, there's almost no churches in the lands anymore that disciplines at all, that puts people out of the church for sin. But it says that this is the way it was supposed to be. They stood for the Word, and they were able to detect, as a result, false teaching and false teachers. And the reason it isn't so with us today is oftentimes we don't know the truth. See, if you know the truth, you immediately recognize that which is not true. You remember the story years ago in Chicago when they were passing out $20 bills that were counterfeit. The banks were losing great amounts of money, and so they got all of the tellers and so forth together, and they taught them over just a few weeks how to detect the counterfeit money. And they dropped their losses by 90% just in a few weeks by doing this. And the interesting thing is they never showed them a counterfeit bill. What they taught them was how to recognize the real bill. Once they knew the real American $20 bill, they had no problem in recognizing the false. And when you know God's Word, when you stay with the Word, you'll recognize that which is false. And they were commended for it. And they stood for what was right in that day. And you know, in the local church today, I would suggest to you that when I was growing up, the church was meant to be a family situation. The older, mature brothers and sisters, they were the elder brothers and sisters. The older ones, I'm talking about spiritually mature, they were the deacons and the deaconesses. And the rest of us were just the members of the family. And I was taught that that family was the first family. Our family at home, the six of us, was the second family. The job was the third responsibility in the school. And when the first family met together, we were there. And when we realized that we were all one family gathered together, as it was in the early church, then we were willing to accept discipline. We were willing to be guided. We were willing to be taught. And when you get away from that concept and you look at the church as some kind of a legal organization. Today, young people in particular, they want to vote on everything. Well, suppose I'd have done that with my family. I had three children. I'd have said, "Who wants to go to school? Let's vote on it." We'd have been outvoted 3-2. "Who wants to brush their teeth?" We'd have been outvoted 3-2. Who wants good, healthy cereal, some good hot oatmeal for breakfast? But you'd have been outvoted 3-2. You see, they'd have done all those, but it wouldn't have been for their good. And you and I need to remember that God has set this up in His great wisdom, where those who are in charge, we look to Him, and He gives those who are the under authorities. Someone has suggested that the world is becoming a little churchy, but unfortunately, the church is becoming quite worldly at the same time. And so they worked hard. It says they labored. My dad suggests that Paul, in writing to the young church at Thessalonica, speaks of their labor of love, work of faith, and patience of hope. Here it says labor, work, and patience. Faith, hope, and love are missing. And it should be a lesson to us. We can be very busy for Him, and we can get out of touch with Him. He says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Those that come apart quietly. And then in verse 4, as we read, it says they left or lost their first love. Left their first love. You see, they got so busy in the work that they forgot the purpose of the work. And the purpose is worship. And you see what happens in the world today. Most people have done away with worship. We got to get on with the work. We got to get on with the service. And I talk to parents in homes and I say, send your child to Emmaus for a year and give them a grounding in the truth. And they say they don't have time. We got to get on. They got to get an education so they can earn a living here in this world. And we have the problem as Christians as well that we get so occupied with the service that we forget the purpose of the work. The purpose is to love Christ. You see, other loves are taking its place here in this world. I don't know if you've heard the story that our brother Rob Lindstedt tells of the young couple who were going together. And they were he was in the service, and they wanted to get married, but they decided they better wait till he got out of the service. And so he went back to camp, and he was there 2 or 3 months, and he just couldn't stand it, waiting another year, and so he asked for leave, and he came home, and when he got home, he went to his girl's house, and she wasn't there. Her mother said she was shopping, so he said, well, I'll wait. Got to be 10 o'clock, she wasn't home, the stores closed at 9, she wasn't home yet. 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, by then even he figured it out. And he got out, and he started to walk down the driveway to go to his car, and a car pulled in with one person behind the wheel. When they got out, it was two. And they came running up the walk toward him, and she looked at him, and she said, I didn't expect you. You see, you and I are betrothed to Christ. And are we living for the world? Are we occupied, so occupied with things that we have no time to think about the One who loved us and gave Himself for us? In the church today, going to church has become a spectator sport. If they don't have a 500-member choir, if they don't have a basketball court and a volleyball court and a swimming pool and an aerobics room and a track to run on, they don't go to that church. There's nothing there for me. And they've forgotten all about Christ. They've forgotten about the One who loved them, that gave Himself for them. And that's what the Lord said. You've left your first love. You're doing it all right, except you forgot to give me time. In verse 5, it tells them to remember. It says to remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. It says, remember the good times. Well, how can you remember the good times if you never had the good times? So I encourage you with young children, bring them to the meetings. Bring them into the chapel with you. Bring them to conferences. Instead of going the whole time to Disney World when you have 2 weeks, take a week and go to a Bible conference. Teach them that the things of God are important. Talk about the things of the Lord around your home. And give them good books to read and control their TV viewing. How can they remember the good if they never had the good? Give them the good things of life. There's plenty of time for that which is of no value, it seems, and little time for that which is of value. They can't remember the good if they've never known it. He said, remember from where you've fallen. Not to where, but from where. He wanted to remind them of the things of value. You and I, we often wallow in our pitiful state, but he told them to look up to Christ. And there are good things happening in the day in which you and I live. And there's a warning. He said, I'll remove your candlestick. He said, the local church will cease to exist. And you and I have seen that in our lifetime. If you and I are real believers, we're not living for him, Christ might take us home. And the church may fold up. And then finally in verse 6, he commends them for their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, almost everybody agrees that there was no such nation, no such group or people called by that name. It really means to divide the church into clergy and laity. The word really means ruler over the laity or ruler over the people. And it pictures even back then, because of the coldness of the heart, they appointed men to be in charge instead of God. And he says, I'm glad that you hate that, because he said, I hate it too. God hates this principle. He hates that which puts men in between himself and his people, and he commends them for hating it. The word reminds us we cannot blame it all on the clergy, however. It's the believer's desire that makes it so. In Samuel's case, as we told you, after Samuel told them what it would mean to have a king, they still said, but we will have a king. And Jeremiah lamented that the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule to their mean, by their means. And then he adds in Jeremiah the 5th chapter in the 31st verse, the sad comment, but my people love to have it so. In the last 3 years, I've been offered 4 different times to be the pastor of one of the assemblies, in essence. They don't call it that, but in essence, that's what it is. In the first century, it was still hated by the people, and God hates it today. As we mentioned in our outline, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In other words, it says those that overcome, they're going to get something special. In John 5, the Lord said, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And it appears that the overcomer is the true believer. When you personally put your faith in Christ, you're an overcomer. And in each letter, there is an additional thought. And here it points out the fact that the overcomer is going to receive a crown of life. Joy here, a crown of life there. And then in verses 8 and 9, unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write these things, says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, that thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy, but thou art rich, I should say, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, as we told you, this would encompass the 1st to the 4th century. And under this period, the church was suffering greatly under the Roman emperors. As we look at the churches here written to, we'll see how God has allowed persecution and suffering as he did here at Smyrna. But I'd remind you of 2 things. First of all, nothing happens apart from God's permissive will. And secondly, he loves the church. And he gave himself for it. And God will strengthen you for any suffering that he allows you to go through. Now, the word Smyrna means myrrh, bitter. And they suffered bitter persecution in those days. Myrrh has to be crushed to bring out its fragrance. And the church was greatly crushed in those days by the rulers of Rome. They sought through Satan to completely destroy the church by persecution. These were the periods when people were thrown to the lions, and if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and put into sacks full of scorpions, and thrown into the river, weighted with rocks, and so forth. This was that period. They sought to destroy the church, but the suffering of his people was a sweet fragrance to God. The martyrdom of the saints came up to him as they would not denounce their faith. And the early persecution, as we said, was from the Roman emperors. Later, it was from papal Rome. And the Lord speaks of himself here as the first and the last. He who is dead and is alive. You see, it was a comfort to those saints. If the Lord, who was truly first, was willing to be last for them, it gave them courage to go on and stand. And so it should for us. When we realize what Christ was willing to do for us, it should cause us to be willing to stand for him, to stand by the truth. About the worst we get is a little ridicule from those who think we're not wise in our stand, but we should be willing to do that in the day in which we live. It brought them courage, and it would bring us courage and strength as well. And they took the lowly place, and God blessed them. They were to take courage, as we are, in the fact that the Lord was dead and is alive. We serve a living Savior. We're going to speak on that particularly next Sunday all over the world, on Easter Sunday. And all his persecuted saints, as well as us, live. Those that died as martyrs, they're going to get the crown of life as they live with him in that day. He said, I know thy works and thy tribulation. This wasn't a big fancy church that met in fancy buildings with pipe organs and large choirs. This was a church that met in the caves and the catacombs. This was a church that met in hidden places and had to leave a guard to make sure they weren't seen. This was a persecuted church to which the Lord speaks. And he says, I know thy tribulation. And you know, it's a blessed thing to know that he knows. Our Lord knows all that happens in our life. Nothing happens without his knowledge. You and I are often surprised at what happens to our lives. He's never surprised. He knows. And he's keeping track. He's keeping accounts. It says he's even keeping our tears in a bottle. And he's going to keep all of these things. And one day he's going to reward your faithfulness according to what you have done. And if you're here and you've never put the Lord Jesus Christ or taken him as your personal Savior, one day he's going to reward you for simply doing that, for owning the fact that you need to be saved, owning the fact that you're lost and separated from him, dead in your sins, and that he's willing to give you life, and you turn to him and say, I will. I'll have that life. And he says to them, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. When we get to Laodicea, it says they thought they were rich. And he says, you're poor and wretched and miserable. In the day in which you and I live, people think they're rich because we live in a day when there are more people that are millionaires, more people that have personal riches. And they think they're rich. And when you listen to them on the radio, they think they're rich in the things of God, and they don't understand the basic elements of the Christian faith. They don't understand that they're a priesthood of believers. They don't understand giving. And they don't understand many things that you and I learn through the Word by just simply reading the Word. And you and I that know him as our personal Savior and are walking with him day by day, he says, you're rich. He says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. And then in the first of verse 9, it says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And I know the blasphemy of them which are Jews, which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He said, I know the blasphemy. And here it pictures the Jews that claim to be God's chosen people. But their actions actually blaspheme God by their legalism and their fleshly religion. It proved them not to be Christian, but Satan's counterfeit. And we see a great deal of that in the day in which you and I live. He spoke of it as the synagogue of Satan. In other words, Satan's church. The true church is made up of those who are called or gathered to Christ. The word synagogue means gathered together. They're gathered together to themselves. Not to Christ. It was a mixing of works and grace, which is not the true church. And there are millions of professing believers in the day in which you and I live that are gathered to their own things, not really gathered to the Word, not gathered by the Spirit. It says where two or three are gathered together. Not where two or three gather, but where two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst of them, he says. And a Christian is told not to fear any of the things that they will suffer. You remember it speaks of 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. And it's suggested that the 10 days might be the 10 specific government orders which were given for their persecution in those days. Others suggest that it was the end of the Roman leaders. It ended under an emperor called Diocletian. And some have suggested that when it got to him, he was the 10th ruler. And there are other suggestions as what the 10 might mean. But what is very sure is that God allowed his saints to suffer greatly during this period. And he told them not to fear. Thousands of the early believers laid down their lives. Of course, among them was the Apostle Paul, and a number of the other 12 apostles died martyrs' deaths. And many of the people of that day accepted Christ because of the way that they saw the Christians die. Soldiers who threw them to the lions came to Christ because they saw the faith of God's people. And it's clear from God's Word, as in the case of Job, that God permits Satan to oppress his people. It's also very clear from God's Word that all trials and sufferings of their people, of his people, have their beginning with Satan, but only under the controlling wisdom and love of God. Satan himself may not persecute, but he stirs the hearts of others. And if you think you're going to get persecution in this world from the world, forget it. That's not where you're going to get your persecution. You're going to get it from professing believers here in this world. That's where you get your persecution. You get it from the church, from the apostate church in the day in which you and I live. And the saint of God can say, our times are in thy hand. We're not in Satan's hand. God permits all for our ultimate good and blessing and glory. We're told, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And the letter says, fear none of these things. And God says, you and I, when we put our trust in him, we're children of God and we're kept by him. You see, it meant something to be a Christian in those days. Satan sought to destroy Christianity in this day. Satan sought by persecution to destroy it, and they were crushed as myrrh. But the fragrance of it came up to the throne of God. We don't suffer that same way in this day, but we do suffer as we're beguiled by counterfeits. We're beguiled with the evil of the day. We're inundated by the evil of the day. We do suffer in a very real way in the day in which we live. But we want to be careful that we're not led away by these things. Stay with the Word. Stay with the Word. Is that what God says? Then you can do it. If it isn't what God says, then you and I should be faithful unto him. And the Lord, in speaking to them, said, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. As a special reward for the martyrs, remember, you and I don't go to heaven because of our faithfulness. But we're going to be rewarded in heaven because of our faithfulness. You and I go to heaven because we put our trust in Christ as our personal Savior by faith. But our faithfulness for him here is not what takes us to heaven, but it's that which is going to cause us to have a reward there. And it appears that those who die here as martyrs will receive a special crown there, which is called the crown of life. Again, as at Ephesus, we're encouraged to hear and to listen to the message. And the overcomer is the one who proves his or her faith by being willing to stand and to die for him and thus to go to heaven. Rather than deny Christ and save one's life, one is willing to give their life for him. It wouldn't be easy if we were faced with that. And yet the Scripture seems to indicate that that's a blessing to us if we're willing to link our heart with him and stand for him in those things. And finally he says, he that overcometh shall not hurt of the second death. The second death is the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20 and verse 14. No saint will go through the lake of fire. No saint of God will ever suffer there. But I think what the Lord is saying is that any suffering that you do here is far better than to endure the eternal suffering. It's far better to put your trust in Christ here. It's far better to stand for Him here than to give Him up, to make a profession and not truly put your trust in Him, and to go through an eternity of suffering instead of a life of bliss and joy. And I would remind you again that there's ample proof to believe that these letters to actual churches of that day are meant to typify the entire church age. And it should call